In the 4th century B.C., there lived a Greek philosopher. And this Greek philosopher spent his life, just like all Greek philosophers did, contemplating and trying to understand the meaning of life, the point of life. And this particular philosopher was especially interested in understanding the point of suffering in this life, which was also what Paul was consumed with understanding in the verses of our text this morning. But this philosopher came to a very different conclusion than Paul came to. He was concerned with how to deal with suffering. How do we respond to pain in life? How do we respond to suffering and hardship and sorrow and disappointments in life? And so one of the things that this particular thinker came to conclude is that the purpose of life and the purpose of philosophy, all of his own philosophical pursuits of knowledge and wisdom, and all of the pursuits of wisdom and knowledge in general, he believed, was to achieve understanding of these things. Several things. The point of it all was to attain a tranquil, happy life that was characterized by three things. The first thing was what he called eretraxia, which meant peace and freedom from all fear. That was the first thing that he thought should characterize our lives. Peace and freedom from all fear. And the second thing was what he called aponia, which was the absence of all pain. And the third thing that this Greek thinker believed should characterize our lives was self-sufficient living, surrounded by good friends who can mutually enjoy peace and tranquility with us. Those three things, peace and freedom from fear, the absence of pain, and a self-sufficient life surrounded by friends, those were the things that this philosopher believed should be the point and the essence and the pursuit of life. Now, at the same time, he didn't really expect that at any given time in life there would actually be a total absence of pain and suffering. He believed and he knew that some amount of bad experiences was inevitable in life. Some degree of pain was unavoidable. But he believed that the way to handle that was by seeking to sort of front-load life with as much pleasure as possible so that when the bad times came, the balance of life would be positive. Maybe you've already guessed his name. It was Epicurus. And he's famous for this school of thought that came to be called Epicureanism. It's a form of hedonism which seeks pleasure in life as the highest good. Now, the other thing that Epicurus is famous for is giving voice to a theological question that has come to be called the problem of evil. Here's the question Epicurus asked in one of his writings. He said, "If God both can and wants to abolish all evil, then how comes evil into the world anyway?" See the so-called problem? If God is able to abolish evil, and if God wants to abolish evil, then why is there evil? And some people have gone beyond and stated the question a little more forcefully. If God is really all-powerful, and if God is all-good, then how can there be evil in the world? See, however you state the question, the point is to argue from the existence of evil that we all see against the existence of an all-powerful, all-good God. If evil exists, then a God who is all-powerful, who's omnipotent and sovereign, and a God who is all-good can't exist. Because if he did, then he'd want to abolish all evil and he'd be able to abolish all evil. But since there is evil, we have to conclude that if there is a God, he's either not good enough or not powerful enough to do anything about it. And this is a question that a lot of philosophers still ponder. And it's one of the primary excuses that atheists and unbelievers give for their refusal to believe in God. This problem of pain or problem of evil, they say, is an insurmountable one. since evil exists, it's not possible to conceive of God existing also, at least not as He's defined as an all-powerful, good God. Now, hopefully you know enough to understand what's wrong with that sort of theory. Here's the problem with the so-called problem of evil. The whole assumption that bad things, hard things, painful things cannot coexist with the goodness and omnipotence of God is a false assumption. It's patently clear from multiple places in Scripture, not the least of which is the one we're looking at this morning. What if hardship and suffering are tools that God sovereignly uses in order to actually accomplish what is ultimately good in the universe? And that, of course, is precisely what He reveals to us in His Word. And failing to recognize that, or refusing to recognize that, failing to accept it, simply comes from making what we want in the world to be more important than what He, in His perfect wisdom and dominion and authority, designs and deigns to be best. See, Epicurus only had a problem reconciling the existence of God with the existence of evil because he'd first come to the conclusion that the definition of good, the highest possible good, the highest possible good that even God is bound to accomplishing is human comfort and happiness and pleasure. So you see the problem for Epicurus? That's his definition of what matters most in the universe, human pleasure. Human ease, human comfort, and evil is therefore defined as anything that interferes with that. Anything that detracts from it. Anything that takes away from it. And God is therefore defined as the one whose highest priority is to establish that kind of good. That man-centered good. And to abolish that man-centered evil. And since He hasn't, since that fact exists that not all men are happy and comfortable and at ease, then either God isn't good enough or powerful enough to accomplish what Epicurus believes to be the highest good. So to make a long story short, the problem with the problem of evil is that it rests on this prior assumption that the highest good in the universe has to do with us, has to do with man instead of having to do with God. If God's glory is the highest good, and if in His wisdom and sovereign mercy and goodness, He can even use suffering to cause His glory to shine in the hearts and lives of people, then there is no problem. There is only bowing before His unmatched sovereignty in awe that He is able to orchestrate all of the affairs of the world to accomplish His glory even in these ways. And on top of that, when we come to realize that not only is His glory the highest possible good in the universe, but that bowing before His glory and being filled with His glory is the best thing that we could ever have or experience. It's the highest blessing that He could ever grant to us. The greatest joy and peace and hope and blessing that we could ever possibly realize when we recognize that God isn't just a divine tyrant who takes pleasure in causing us pain so that He can look better than us, but that He is sovereign and good, and that He uses pain in order to achieve great, unparalleled good in us. Then our souls don't just bow before Him. In bowing, they sing and they rejoice as they are consumed with His goodness and His mercy. And this is what Paul is proclaiming here in our passage today in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. These simple words, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint or put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul has been expounding on the greatness of the gospel, that we are justified, declared righteous by God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, anything that we could ever accomplish or be able to do in and of ourselves. And all of that came to a great pinnacle last week when Paul declared that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And since we have peace with God, we have access to His grace and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so here he's building on all of that, continuing to extol the great blessings and benefits of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, after having said at the end of chapter 2, or verse 2, that we rejoice in the hope of God, he says in verse 3, more than that. And he doesn't mean better than that. He doesn't mean greater than that. He doesn't mean that there's something better to rejoice in than the glory of God. He simply means, and not only that, in addition to that, we rejoice in our suffering. We rejoice in the glory and the hope of God, and we say, Amen. And then he says, and more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, and we say, wait a minute. What? We've been sailing along just fine, soaking up all the richness of God's blessings. Peace with God, great. Access to God, awesome. Access to His great, fantastic. Hope, yes. The glory of God, brilliant. We want all of those things. We rejoice in all of those things. We say a hearty amen to all of those things. And then we hit suffering. How? And not only, Paul says, can you rejoice in all of those things, not only can you rejoice in the hope of God's glory, you can rejoice in a life full of suffering. And our flesh says, that just doesn't compute. We have trouble with that one deep down inside. Because probably in our sinfulness, in our flesh, a lot of us are just like Epicurus. Our comfort, our happiness, is the highest priority of our flesh and what we feel entitled to the most. And so we might be able to admit that some suffering is inevitable, but our strategy for dealing with it is to either try to avoid it altogether or run from it when it comes, or at least to stock up on pleasure as a remedy for pain. Now be honest. Look deep down. Is that impulse inside of you? I mean, obviously we don't need to invite hardship. Christians don't run around in life looking for ways to inflict pain on themselves. Well, some of them do. Monks do. They beat themselves and inflict bodily pain on themselves and deprive themselves of anything pleasurable because they think that'll make them more spiritual. I'm not saying pleasure is evil and pain is going to make you more spiritual if you inflict it upon yourself. That's sort of the opposite error of hedonism. Christianity isn't some kind of spiritual masochism where we plunge ourselves headlong into pain in order to obtain spiritual blessings. That's not what Paul is proclaiming here. But on the other hand, all too often, our opposition to pain and suffering can result in a fleshly opposition to God Himself, who may be using hardship for our good. So on the one hand, you don't take a hammer and bang your finger with it and say, "Praise God, I'm holier now." Because that's not what God calls you to do. On the other hand, God is God. And He owns you. He made you. Your life is His. You belong to Him. Your body belongs to Him before it belongs to you. And He, as the author of life and the sovereign of this universe, has the right and may indeed and does indeed decide to use suffering in order sometimes to accomplish good for you. And sometimes our opposition to that suffering results in an opposition to God's sovereign purposes and a refusal to trust Him if it means it's going to cost us more than we're willing to endure, or a refusal to praise Him when we do suffer. That's the impulse that I'm looking for. Is that in you? It shows up in a lot of different ways. It shows up in a range. It shows up in discontentment. I'm not okay with the way my life is because I don't have what I think I need. I don't have what I want. And God hasn't filled the bill in terms of the order that I've put in for the things that my life needs to consist of in order for me to give Him praise. So I'm discontent. Or beyond that, this impulse can show up in feelings of resentment towards God even. And an inner disposition of bitterness that might be festering when you go through hard things. And that might yield way to feelings of deep anxiety, not just normal anxiety, but anxiety that overwhelms you, anxiety that paralyzes you, anxiety that causes your life to be utterly bound in fear. And that may yield, in fact, to feelings of anger and rage manifesting themselves in your heart as your flesh thrashes against the pain. Or it may manifest itself in that Epicurean tendency to remedy pain with an excess of pleasure. That's why people use drugs. That's why people abuse alcohol for the purpose of staving off pain. Or maybe an overindulgence in just about anything, really. Sex, food, money, shopping, entertainment. Whatever it is that your flesh stockpiles in order to ride out the storm of suffering. Whatever it is that you turn to for peace, instead of turning to God and acknowledging, this is what you have for me. This hardship, not this pile of pleasure right now, but this hardship. The pleasure isn't evil. Trusting the pleasure more than you trust God when He gives you pain is evil. Is that impulse in you? How strong of a hold does it have on you? Now maybe it's not in you, because maybe in your flesh you deal with suffering in a more stoic or prideful kind of way. You face adversity with this sort of iron-clad, white-knuckled kind of bravado and determinism. And you use that to gird up your self-image. I'm tough, I'm strong. Nothing can dominate me, nothing can affect me. I can bear up under anything. That's your flesh's way of convincing you that you're either good or righteous or strong or commendable because you faced hardship and you took it and you bore up under it. Nothing fazes you. Like the Hollywood actor who gets shot and he says, I don't have time to bleed. That's how you face adversity. I can take it. James Boyce calls this the Jimmy Cagney approach to adversity because of a movie, I don't know which one, I haven't seen it, where Cagney was a bomber pilot and his plane got damaged and he couldn't gain enough altitude to fly clear of the cliff that was looming in front of his plane. And so instead of bailing out with a parachute, he throws open the cockpit of the plane, and just as it's about to slam into the cliff, he leans out the window and he spits on the cliff. Stupid cliff, take that. What is that? Just as his plane crashes and explodes. Well, maybe that's how you face suffering. With that self-strong kind of attitude, take whatever life brings me. I'm strong in my own strength. I spit at fate. And you never admit that there's really fear and weakness and trembling inside of you. You never acknowledge that anything is too tough for you. And you foster that sort of mindset and attitude and disposition for the sake of convincing yourself and convincing others of your own personal fortitude. It's pride. And see, neither of those approaches to dealing with suffering comes anywhere close to what Paul is talking about here in Romans 5. He doesn't say, stiff upper lip, just grin and bear it, spit at fate. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, drown your sorrows with pleasure either. And he doesn't say, try to avoid suffering at all costs. He doesn't say the essence of life is peace and tranquility. What he says is, having been justified by faith and granted peace with God and given access to His grace and being filled with the hope of His glory, we rejoice in our sufferings. That's what justified believers do. Justified believers who are full of the hope of God's glory don't just tolerate suffering in this world, they rejoice in suffering because it serves a sovereign purpose in this world. And of course, and this should go without saying, but remember it anyway, no one can hear Paul say, we rejoice in our sufferings, and then say back to him, yeah, that's easy for you to say, Paul. You haven't really suffered until you've walked in my boots, Paul. Right? Nobody can say that to Paul. And just remember his life. Remember the list of afflictions that he suffered. He catalogs them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Imprisonments. Beatings so frequent that he uses the word countless. I literally can't count the times I've been beaten to the point of death, he says. I can't remember a time where I've been beaten to the point of death. And Paul says, it's happened to me countless times. 5 times he received 39 lashes at the hands of the Jews, beaten with rods, stoned with massive rocks, shipwrecked 3 times, adrift at sea a full day and night, always in danger from thieves and robbers and false brothers and even his own countrymen. Sleepless nights, often without food, and hunger, and in thirst, and cold, and in exposure. Paul was certainly no stranger to suffering. Major suffering. It was a regular, constant part of his life. And then remember what he said over in 1 Corinthians 12. In the middle, in fact, of a bout of suffering that he had pleaded with Christ to remove from him, he says, Christ said to me, no. It's going to stay. This thorn in your flesh, whatever it is going to stay, and you're going to endure it. Christ said, because my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul's response was, therefore, still these words are amazing every time we read them, aren't they? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, do you say that when you suffer? Again, I'm not hitting myself with the hammer. I'm not plunging myself willfully into suffering. But when God brings suffering and sovereignly ordains hardship in my life, I say, I boast in this weakness. Because it is the way in which the power of Christ is manifested in me. And that's what I really want. If my weakness, Paul says, brings the realization of the increase of Christ's strength, then I will gladly boast in my weakness. How's that sit with your flesh? Can you really say that with Paul? And here's the thing. The word that he uses over there in 2 Corinthians 12, when he says that he will boast all the more gladly of his weakness, that word boast is the same word in Greek that he uses in our text here this morning in Romans chapter 5. I will boast gladly in my weaknesses is the exact same word as we rejoice in our sufferings. And what that means, first of all, is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was practicing exactly what he preaches here in Romans 5. No one can call Paul insensitive. No one can say Paul's a hypocrite. No one can say, yeah, it's easy for you to say Paul. Paul's done it. He's not speaking flippantly. He's not being cavalier when he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. He's not being insensitive as someone who hasn't suffered and is telling people who have to rejoice. He's been there. He's suffered and he has rejoiced in that suffering. But secondly, the fact that those two words are the same in those two passages helps us to understand what Paul means when he says to rejoice in sufferings. What does that mean? Does that mean let's go buy a bunch of balloons and a cake and light some candles and throw a party? We're suffering! Jump up and down like you've won the lottery? Is that what rejoicing means? Is that what it looks like here? No. This Greek word has nothing at all to do with anything like that. And really, it's very helpful, and the best way to understand what Paul is getting at here is to translate the word just like he does over there in 2 Corinthians 12, boast. I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. You say, well, isn't boasting a bad thing? Aren't we not supposed to boast? Doesn't Paul say in Galatians 6, far be it from me to boast in anything except in my Lord Jesus Christ and His cross? Well, yes, of course. But see, boasting in our weakness in the way Paul does in 2 Corinthians 12 is boasting in Christ, isn't it? It's not so much, look at me, check me out, look what I did. It's look at what I didn't do and look what He did in me. Look how weak I am. So that you can then say, look how powerful Christ is. That's what it means to rejoice or boast in weakness and suffering. It means to freely and gladly acknowledge and admit our own infirmity so that we can highlight and exalt and esteem the strength and sufficiency and grace and faithfulness of Christ, which is the best thing. Because it magnifies the glory of God, which is the highest good, and it fills us with what is best for us, which is the sufficiency and strength of Christ. And that's really what Paul is exhorting us to here. If our greatest desire is for God's glory to be manifested in us, if our greatest goal is to become more and more dependent upon Him, as He becomes more and more exalted in us, then when we suffer, we will rejoice. We will boast in our weakness because in God's sovereignty, that weakness, whatever it is the crucible for that God-exalting Christ dependency to be forged. Now that's very different from the way we are conditioned to think about suffering by our flesh and by our culture. But this is what Paul is revealing. A totally radical mind shift, a different way of thinking that takes the focus off of us and puts it on God's glory. Now, God's Word identifies several different purposes for suffering throughout the pages of Scripture. And here, Paul is focusing on one of them. But there are others, and it's important not to confuse what Paul is talking about here with other reasons why people suffer. For example, in the lives of unbelievers, suffering may well be, in God's justice, punitive. It may be an expression of divine justice as God pours out His wrath from heaven against unbelief and ungodliness of men, like we saw up in Romans chapter 1. But Paul's not talking about that here. Paul's not talking to unbelievers here. He's speaking about Christians. And for Christians, sometimes God uses suffering in different ways. Sometimes, for instance, He uses suffering to get us back on the path of righteousness when we've strayed from it. Just like the same reason why we discipline our kids when they make bad choices. Not because we gleefully see it as an opportunity to do something that's painful for them. I hope not. That's called abuse. Loving discipline is when we take the opportunity to do what we need to do in order to get our children back on the path of righteousness when they've strayed from it. God speaks of this in His Word in passages like Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12. Proverbs 3 says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves." It's for your good. It serves a purpose for your benefit. And the author of Hebrews takes and quotes that proverb in Hebrews chapter 12 and then concludes that therefore we should endure hardship in life as discipline. For what son is not disciplined by his father as an act of love? So sometimes God allows hardship in the life of a Christian as discipline, as a loving corrective to get us back on track. But again, this isn't exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 5. Then Scripture also talks about suffering for the purpose of God's glory. You remember the story in John chapter 9 where John writes about this man who was born blind, never seen a day in his life. And this man was sitting just outside of one of the temple gates begging for money because that's all he could do when Jesus and His disciples walked by. And when the disciples saw him, they took the opportunity to ask Jesus what was going on here. And the way that they phrase the question makes it clear that in their thinking and in their assumptions, suffering can only ever be connected with sin. God must be punishing him or disciplining him for some sin. But the man had been born blind. He'd been blind since day one, since before he'd ever done anything or committed any sin at all. So this was their question. Is he being disciplined for his sinful nature in general? Since he's been blind before he was able to commit specific acts of sin, that seems strange to them. Because we've all been born with a sinful nature. What makes this guy different? Or maybe his blindness is linked to some sin that his parents have committed. And he's being punished generationally for their sin. Is that what's happening? Has the sin been passed down to him? Well, that seems odd to them also. So they're asking, what's going on here, Jesus? Whose sin was it, this man or his parents, that caused him to be born blind? And Jesus' answer showed them that it's got nothing to do with sin whatsoever. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this has happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, Jesus says. And then Jesus displayed the work of God in the man's life by healing him. Now for the first time ever, he can see. Jesus' point couldn't be more clear. Suffering in this life isn't always God's response to sinful behavior. Sometimes it is God's way of putting His glory on display. In that case, through the miraculous healing that Jesus brought. Now again, your flesh might wrestle with that. That might not seem okay with you. That might not seem right to you that God would ordain before the foundations of the world that this man was going to be born blind. That he was going to spend his entire childhood without the ability to see. That he was going to grow up and not be able to get a job. Not be able to lead what we would call a normal life. Not be able to have a family like we have. He probably never ever got married because he couldn't support a wife. Or he was looked upon as a sinner and as an outcast. And he had to suffer through this disgrace all of his life. All he could do was sit at the temple gates and beg for coins. That was God's plan for his life. Also, that one day when Jesus showed up on the scene, the glory of God would be demonstrated through this miraculous healing. Is your faith strong enough to accept that sometimes in God's sovereignty He allows and even ordains suffering so that He can use that suffering and you as the sufferer as an avenue to achieve His own glory? Question comes down to this, quite simply. Is the glory of God a precious enough priority to you that your heart is okay with suffering if it means that's what God is doing to achieve His glory? Even if it's your life. Even if it's your dreams. Even if it's the life of someone that you love that is suffering for the sake of His glory. That's the hard lesson Job had to learn, wasn't it? Job's friends were dead wrong in telling him that he was being punished for some sin he'd committed. And at the same time, it was never a question of whether or not God was sovereign over his suffering. Job always attributed it to God. I was born naked into this world and I'm going to be taken out of this world with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It wasn't just the work of Satan in his life. It was by divine permission and divine purpose and divine design so that through the life of Job, suffering and crying out to God in agony, God could demonstrate and prove that His sovereign rule over His universe and over the lives of His creatures is supreme above all other things. Now this gets much closer to what Paul has in mind in Romans 5. Paul certainly believes that God's glory is a good enough reason for people to endure hardship in their lives. But he even goes beyond that. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to show that God glorifies Himself the most in our lives when He causes us to trust Him and to grow in His grace and to find our hope in Him alone. When He produces in us this heart of God exalting Christ dependency, that is His will for our lives, and He will achieve that goal, sometimes, maybe even often, through causing us to suffer. So that we recognize it's not all about us, God exaltation. And so that we recognize that in our suffering we need Him, Christ dependency. That is how God is most glorified in His people. This is what suffering does in the lives of God's people. And here, Paul is approaching the question of suffering from the perspective of what it benefits us, what benefits it has for us in God's sovereign plan. And so he says that we rejoice. Again, we boast in our sufferings because we know that suffering is changing us. It is the tool that God is using to accomplish this good in us, to refine us and to cause us to reflect His holiness more and more, to become more dependent on Him, to become more satisfied with Him. The word for suffering in verse 3 is the word flipsis. It has the idea of pressing something down with intense pressure. Same word, for example, that was used in the agricultural industry for several different contexts. First of all, there was a big, heavy tool that was used to thresh grain. We would call it something like a sledge that you would swing and smash the grain with. It was called a flipsis. It was pressed down on the wheat stalks, hard, smashing until it broke the heads apart in order to separate the chaff from the grain, in order that the worthless stuff would be done away with and the precious stuff would be retained. And Paul is saying that's what suffering does in your life. It helps remove the sin. It helps remove the weakness. It helps remove the fleshliness, the self-dependency, the foolishness of the world's desires, the distractions that your soul has with the things of this earth. It helps get rid of all of that and leave what's precious that God will instill in you. Trust in Him. Love for Him. Satisfaction with His grace. And the word for endurance or perseverance in verse 3 ties in with that. Flipsis, by the way, is also used of the industries of making olive oil or wine. What do you do to make olive oil? You crush olives. And what do you do to make juice or wine? You crush grapes, either underfoot or with a heavy implement, in order to squeeze what you want out of them. That's the word Paul is using. And he says that suffering produces endurance, and that word, endurance, literally means to live under something. It's a compound word. It's two words stuck together. The word to abide fused together with the word under, to live under. That's the word to endure. And you put that together with the word for suffering, and you get the idea that Paul is getting at here. Suffering, the intense weight and pressure, produces endurance. It causes us to be able to live under the hardship without trying to wriggle out from underneath it, like Epicurus might. It produces in us the maturity of perseverance, in other words. And the maturity of perseverance, because we know that God is at work in this, and so we will sit under it, we will live under it. The maturity of perseverance produces character, verse 4 says. That word means tested and approved. It's an interesting word. Paul gives an illustration of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where he says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That word disqualified is the negative form of this word here at the end of verse 4, character. It comes from the practice of money changing in the ancient world. Gold and silver coins were forged in a furnace and then used to exchange goods and services. But in ancient times, the process of making coins was, of course, far less precise than it is now. They didn't have machines. They didn't have precision tools. And so there was a certain amount of weight discrepancy that existed between coins of similar value. Not all coins weighed exactly the same. But there was an allotment for that. And a lot of merchants would take advantage of the discrepancy and they'd take some of the bigger coins and they'd start to shave the edges and trim little filings off the edges and very carefully preserve those and keep them in a clean pot so that after time, after they shaved the edges of enough coins, they would have enough metal in that pot to melt down and make another coin. And this was very lucrative, actually, in the ancient world. But after time, of course, the original coin would get smaller and smaller, and pretty soon nobody would accept it. Now, it's too small. And the word that they would use for not accepting that coin is the word Paul used in 1 Corinthians 9. It's disqualified. It's not acceptable anymore. And Paul wants to avoid that in his life. I don't want the pleasures of this world and my sinful flesh to whittle away at me spiritually to the point where I'm disqualified. See? And then if you cast that word in the positive sense, not disqualified, but qualified, that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 5. Suffering produces endurance, the ability to live under the suffering and trust God and not try to wriggle out in our own strength and for our own comfort. And that endurance produces character. It qualifies us Instead of the coin of our souls becoming littler and littler and littler and lighter and less valuable, the edges being trimmed more and more, the opposite is happening. Through suffering and through endurance, our souls are made stronger and stronger. Our fortitude, by God's strength, is made weightier and weightier as the Spirit of God works to strengthen us and sanctify us in a way that nothing else could ever do. And Paul is saying, if that is what God is doing through suffering, then I boast in the suffering, because not only does it put the power of God on display in my life, which is itself enough reason to rejoice, but the benefit for me is that I am made stronger. I am made more qualified as He sanctifies me and strengthens me. Ray Stedman, who used to pastor Peninsula Bible Church here in the Bay Area, tells a story of when he once asked a 10-year-old boy, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And the boy answered, "I want to be a returned missionary." He said, not just a missionary, you want to be a returned missionary? Stedman thought he meant, I went out there and I came back. Well, why would he say that? Why a returned missionary? And the boy answered him, "Yeah, because a missionary who has returned is a," he really said this, "is a missionary who has suffered and been through a lot of hard things and learned to trust God through them, because learning to trust God, even in what missionaries go through, makes your hope in Him sure." Someone was paying attention in Sunday school class. He's exactly right. That's precisely what Paul is saying here. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope that doesn't disappoint, because the more we learn to trust God, especially in situations when there is no one else to trust, then the more confident we become that He is trustworthy. And that confidence will apply to all of His promises to us. Ultimately, what Paul is driving at here is the place that suffering plays in your assurance. As God proves Himself faithful to you in the sufferings of this life, you gain confidence that He will be faithful to deliver you into the life of the world to come. That He will never leave you, that He will never forsake you. That He will always give you what He has promised to give. And in His sovereign goodness, He will always do for us what is best for us, even when that best hurts us. Because beyond the pain is an eternal weight of glory that God is preparing us for. Now, we'll get to this last focus on hope next week, because I really think that it deserves its own attention. But I want to leave that with you, this idea that Paul is driving at, that we can rejoice in and boast in our sufferings. Number one, because it is God's sovereign way in which He causes His strength to be manifested in us. And number two, because when His strength is manifested in us, we are perfected, we are refined. We are made to be people who exalt Him, who are satisfied with Him, and who are dependent upon Him. A few years ago, an article was published in the Evangelical Quarterly publication of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And it was written by a man named Jonathan Chow, who is a lifelong missionary to China. And in this article, he wrote and detailed all of the persecution of Christians that goes on in China, and all of the struggle that missionaries bear up under in their efforts to bring the gospel to the people of China. And he wrote about how today, after decades of evangelism, there are more than 50 million Christians worshiping Christ in China, despite the persecution. And in fact, in Chow's opinion, in some part because of the persecution. And he ends his article by telling a story of a student of his in Hong Kong. And this student had an American friend, and the American friend asked him, "If God loves the Chinese church so much, why does He allow it to suffer so much?" And the student didn't have an answer for his friend when the friend first asked him. But years later, this missionary, Dr. Chow, got a letter from the same student. And the letter said this: "Dear Mr. Chow, I am going to write back to my friend in America, and I am going to ask him this question. If God loves the American church so much, why hasn't He allowed us to suffer like the church in China? Do you pray that way? Do you pray that way in your faith? Again, not hitting yourself with a hammer, not inviting trouble, not begging for pain, but praying that God would do whatever He would do. Because in His love, even the crucible of hardship can be the greatest tool that He can use to forge character, endurance, hope in you that will cause you to trust Him more, that will cause your life to become marked by a God-exalting Christ dependency. That's how I want us to learn how to pray as a church. For your life as an individual, for us as the body of Christ, because that is how God glorifies Himself. So see your suffering in that way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You don't leave us to our own devices, to our own wisdom, weak and fallen as it is, to decipher the meaning of life on our own and to try to understand the purpose of suffering and pain in this world on our own. We praise You that You have revealed that You are sovereign. We praise You that You have revealed that, Father, part of Your sovereign plan is to allow suffering in this world that You might put Your glory on display, both in justice and in mercy. And we praise You, Father, that You are merciful to Your people, even though we don't deserve it. We don't even deserve to be Your people. And that in Your mercy You have made us Your people through the suffering of Your own Son. And that now in Him, Father, we can count it all joy when we encounter various trials of many kinds. We can boast in our weaknesses and in our sufferings because it is the opportunity that You take to put Your strength on display in our lives as You forge endurance and character and hope in us. And so, Father, may we pray this way. That You would do whatever You would do. That You would strip us of whatever we love too much. That You would take these lives that we so seek to preserve and crush them if You would. If it would cause Your glory to be displayed in us and cause God-exalting Christ dependency to be manifested in Your people. Father, we pray that this would be the genuine prayer of our hearts by Your Spirit and grace, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together with me this morning, if you would. And in response, on page 10, let's sing these great words of William Cooper. God moves in a mysterious way.